All right, I'm going to recommend something to you. Before next end of this month, I'd like for you to read it somewhere between 30 and 40 times. It'll be coming out your ears. I did that in preparation for this study. I read it 40 to 50 times. And it all of a sudden hit me yesterday what it's talking about. So I want to share with you what this magnificent book says. And what it's about is somewhat different than what you get from a first impression in reading it. But after a while, it'll kind of dawn on you. Who's the author of this book? His name is John. John. No, nowhere noted in the book. It's just always been believed that John wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He is the son of Zebedee and Salome. He is the younger brother of James. He's one of the sons of thunder. I love that name. Wouldn't you like to be called the sons of thunder? Disciple and apostle. He is one of the inner three. The other two are James, his brother, and Peter. And he is called the beloved disciple. John wrote five books. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the Gospel of John, and the Revelation, which you know is my favorite book in the Bible. And so the Zebedee family apparently lived in Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the family must have been prosperous. They were apparently wealthy because the father owned a boat and hired servants. Salome, the mother, provided for Jesus out of her substance. In other words, there were several women who were wealthy who followed Jesus and the disciples around and helped to support them. Somebody's got to pay for the food and stuff. John must have been the younger of the two brothers, for he's always mentioned second to James in the other of the Gospels. Now, John was from an aristocratic family. Evidence, he was personally acquainted with the high priest of Israel, and they had hired servants. Now, let me tell you what that means. Let me think that you say, I personally know the president of the United States. What would that make you? Probably rich and probably well-known and probably of the upper class. And that's the way the high priest. You see, the high priest of Israel was, in fact, quote-unquote, their president. He was the ultimate authority in Israel. He was over the Sanhedrin and so forth. He was the one, by the way, that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. Evidence, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, John always describes himself as another disciple, or the one that Jesus loved, or the disciple that Jesus loved. Always, he never says John, even in his gospel. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. The night Jesus was sentenced to die, John had access to the presence of Jesus because he knew personally the high priest. He's wealthy enough to have servants. And I'll just jump down here and say, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Now, I get the picture. They're in their boat and they're fishing. All right? And Jesus says, follow me. And they do what? They drop everything. Could you do that? If you're at work and somebody comes by and says to you, follow me, or you're just going to drop everything, especially if it's your company, just drop everything and follow him. An incredible presence Jesus must have had in their life. But I know a secret that you may or may not know. There was a special relationship of John to Jesus. All right, and I'll explain that in just a second. But James went with him too. Here's Mother Salome. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? Now remember, James and John are part of the inner three, along with Peter. And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left. So what did this woman believe? That Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and he was going to establish a kingdom. And what did she want? Her son sitting on the right and the left. That's pretty gutsy, isn't it? Could probably hear her saying, now, you know how much money I've given to this ministry, but I need this, all right? Now, there stood by the cross Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, watch this. It's likely that John was a cousin of Jesus. All right? You got to put this together. It takes three different passages to do it. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, that's his mother, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there teaching, looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So here she's called the mother of Zebedee's sons. Above she's called Salome. And then finally at the cross, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, which is also another Mary, pretty common name back then, and his mother's sister, Mary's sister, which is Salome, and Mary the wife of Clopas, who's the same as Mary the wife of James and Joseph, and Mary Magdalene. Three common women: Salome, Mary the wife, the mother of James and Joseph, not James and John, but James and Joseph, and third, her mother's sister. So John was probably a cousin. In fact, the thought is he was probably born somewhere like 6 AD. We really don't know exactly when he was born and exactly when he died. Now, they're called the Sons of Thunder. John is often portrayed as a effeminate, soft disciple. You don't call that kind of disciple the Sons of Thunder. And how did he get that name? Well, he got it from Jesus. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. And they did not receive him. So the Samaritans rejected Jesus. So when the because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down out of heaven and consume them just like Elijah did?" So John doesn't really have a clue yet, does he, what's going on? But he's wanting to call down fire like Elijah did at the test with Baal. Now, what happened to John? Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing them, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Speaking of John. Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then the saying went out among the brethren that his disciple would not die. As Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you?" Which is basically saying it's none of your business if John lives. But you're going to follow me. You're going to die through crucifixion, which legend or tradition tells us happened. He was actually crucified upside down. He didn't feel worthy to be crucified right side up. Here's a comment from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. As might be expected of one of Jesus' three closest disciples, John became the subject of an active and varied church tradition. Tertullian, who was in 160 AD to 220 AD, which is probably 60 to 120 years away from the actual death, said that John ended up in Rome where he was plunged unhurt into boiling oil. And that's rampant. I mean, that's all over. If you look for John and what happened to him on the internet, it'll tell you that he was burned, he was boiled in oil, but he didn't die. And that he ultimately was sent to Patmos by Domitian. Much later tradition believed both James and John were martyred. The dominant tradition, however, which is probably true, was that the apostle John moved to Ephesus in Asia Minor, and that from there he was banished to the island of Patmos during Domitian's reign, AD 81 to 96, which is where the book of Revelation was written, by the way, and we believe to be 96 AD. And tradition also held that he returned later to Ephesus, where he died sometime after Trajan became emperor in AD 96. And I don't know why the quote, which I just copied, says AD 98 AD. But anyway, John would have been, if he lived to 98 AD and he was born in 6 AD, which means he was about 9 years, 8 to 9 years younger than Jesus, which would have put him in his 20s. How old was he when he died? John. 92. 92. Now, we're not sure when he was actually born, but was that a long time to live back then? Absolutely. If you made it past 40, you were doing good. And to live to be in your 90s was just incredible. And anyway, so the date and place written, the date of the letter is somewhere between 60 and 65 in the early 90s. And there's a big dispute over when. It doesn't matter to us, for far as I'm concerned. Has no relevance. But it was written in the first century, which means it was written close to the time of Jesus himself. The place written was Ephesus. In fact, it's believed to be a letter of Ephesus. There are several words when you read the book over and over and over again that begin to jump out of you and sort of fix your mind on what he's talking about. I want to run through those really quick. The first known word is the word agapeo, which is the word for love in the Bible. It's the love of God. And by the way, that word has no emotion, as my friend Wayne Hanks says. In other words, the Greek word doesn't have emotion. And that's really a strange thing in our society, because everything in our society is, how do you feel? Right? You win a big football game. What's the first question they ask? How do you feel about this and this and this? Not what do you think, it's how do you feel? And so the word love is a word that doesn't contain feeling, but it contains action. It's living a life for the benefit of others. It occurs 46 times in this book. The second word is know, knows, or known. The word gnosko, which is from where we get the word Gnostics, but the word is used 42 times to express things that you should know. So you can tell in five chapters, that's an average of 9 times a chapter where that word is used. Abide, abides, dwell, and remain 24 times. Many have said, in fact, my friend Larry Moyer says, the Gospel of John was taught you how to become a believer. And the first John tells you how to live as a believer. All right. And in order to do that, you must abide in Christ. Sin or sin 17 times. Written to you or write to you 13 times. He writes things like this. Little children, I've written to you that you might know that you have eternal life. Or I've written these things to know what you are to believe. So forth. We'll see those. He believed 10 times. The word pisuo, indicating so forth. John is a master of contrast. Themes and contrast, according to Ryrie, is in first chapter, light versus darkness. You'll find when you read the book that John doesn't have a lot of gray. You're either in the light or you're in darkness. And he wants you to know about, and there's a reason why he wants you to know that. All right? The love of the world versus the love of God. The children of God and the children of the devil. The spirit of God and the spirit of Antichrist. And love and hate, so forth. So, illustration of some simple contrast in the Bible. I love this first one. 1 John 5 says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Is that pretty clear? I've done this 1 John before. Now I'm thinking I didn't do a real good job, but I was looking and Stuart Rothberg has an outline. And I can't remember how many it is. I looked at it this morning, but he had like 15, I think it was either 15 tests, 12, 13, 14, 15 tests. The test of love, the test of belief, et cetera, et cetera. And when he got through at the end, his outline said, if you pass any one of these 15, you're a believer. Which is kind of interesting. Any one of the 15. Now, I have to think about that a while, but it's an interesting take. And 1 John 4 says this, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, you won't know unless you already know this, until I show you, that is an incredible statement. At first reading, it doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, certainly we believe, don't we, that Jesus came in the flesh? But there are those in the church who do not believe that. And so I'll show you that so that you'll understand that a little better. in a minute. 1 John 2 says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now let me say something right here. Many people try to say that this 1 John is talking about unbelievers versus believers. This verse is not about believers and unbelievers. What is a brother? Who is a brother? Who is he talking about? A believer. All right. And if he's your believer, it makes you what? Brother. He makes you a believer. So what he's saying here, and we'll study this in detail when we get there, is when one Christian hates another Christian, the love of God is not in him. It's an interesting way of illustrating it. Now listen very closely, because I was told in the first class that I was going to offend some of you. And I've done that before, but you know, I don't do it on purpose. I'm not trying to offend anybody. I just am so in love with the Bible and the truth that it commands me to tell you the truth without understanding the recompense. Yeah. One of the primary purposes of 1 John is to combat false doctrine in order for us to have and maintain fellowship with God the Father and Jesus through correct belief about them. Now, what am I saying? There is a lot going on in our world today that says you can know God apart from the Word of God, and that you can experience God to the fullest without even caring what the Bible says. And John is going to tell you this: you cannot fellowship, you cannot abide with God unless you believe the truth. And he's going to tell you what the truth is. Jim?
Chuck, there's one magic word that you can accuse people of this before. It's a two-letter word. You can know God.
Right.
Not know God.
Not know God. Exactly. And so I want you to grasp this, because believe it or not, after reading this book 40 to 50 times, it hit me yesterday in preparing for this class. And what hit me is that John is going to tell us certain things that we need to know and believe in order to have a full and rich and abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell you that if you don't believe these things, you don't have a relationship with God. Because God is not part of a lie. And you can't fellowship with God in the midst of a lie. And I know that's contrary to what a lot of people are teaching today, but you'll understand a little better by the time I get through, so just hang with me. Now, Zane Hodges, the first epistle of John is an intensely practical letter addressed to Christian readers. It warns against the dangers of false teaching and exhorts believers to live lives of obedience to God and to love for their brothers and sisters. Its controlling theme is fellowship with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. You can't know the Lord Jesus Christ without knowing his word. Not really know him. You can know him enough to get saved. Now, John's fighting much false doctrine. Can you abide in Christ and not obey his commandments? Can you sin and still be in fellowship with God? Some people believe that you can. Can you deny that Jesus is the Messiah? Can you deny that Jesus came in the flesh? Can you be saved apart from faith in Jesus? What should you do to abide in Christ? And can you know for sure that you are saved? Let me give you a kind of deal. I've been listening to, any of you listen to KCB and the Stories of Great Christians? Yeah, Raul, I've been listening to the one on John Wesley, because you know I was raised a Methodist. Boy, the Methodist church I was part of wasn't a John Wesley. And it was really interesting to hear, because John Wesley, when he was a minister, was not saved. And he was on a ship with a bunch of Moravians, and he couldn't understand why they were at such peace in this gigantic storm. And he was terrified. They were singing hymns and praising God and praying right in the middle of the storm. And when he got back, these were Moravians. So he kind of attached himself to them. And as he's going to a meeting, he's really down. And the guy who's leading the Moravians says, it's sort of like the Friends Church. Everyone stands up and shares something or whatever. We want you, John, to stand up and read this introduction, to the book of Romans written by Luther. He said, I don't want to do that. And he said, no, you must do it, and so forth. So he does. And as he's reading it, the words strike him, in Christ. That Luther's talking about being in Christ in the book of Romans. And he said, it's amazing. He said, that's it. That's it. He said, I trust Jesus Christ. He died for me. And what he had was assurance of salvation. Maybe he actually had gained salvation at that time because he realized that salvation is only in Christ. Anyway, really interesting. Can you love God while at the same time you're hating your brother? All right. Now, what false teachings that John is combating in his day led ultimately to a system of teaching called Gnosticism. That was, salvation is actually from knowledge. If you're smart enough or know enough, if you have secret knowledge that nobody else has. Now, I want you to hold on to these thoughts because I'm going to try to make them relevant to today's time. If you just think enough and have enough knowledge, you enter into a different realm. The unknowable God was far too pure and perfect to have anything to do with the material universe, which was considered evil. Therefore, God generated lesser divinities or emanations. Emanations. In other words, they're saying, Gnosticism taught in the second century, and there was another guy named Centurius who lived in Ephesus, who was an enemy of John, said that, in fact, the world itself and all matter is evil, and the spirit is good. They bifurcated spirit and evil. So that Jesus Christ was, in fact, an emanation. He was not God in the flesh. In fact, it denies the incarnation of God as the Son. In so doing, it denies the true efficacy of the atonement. Since if Jesus not God, he could not atone for all of mankind and we would still be lost in our sins. There is a teaching going around today about knowing God and the fact that the reality is it doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or Buddha or Muhammad or any of these. It's all one and the same. All right. I'll get there. I'm in a three-step process. It is possible 1 John was written against some of these errors and these false statements. Now, first, it espouses a dualism regarding spirit and matter. Gnostics assert that matter is inherently evil and spirit is good. As a result of this presupposition, Gnostics believe anything done in the body, even the grossest sin, has no meaning because real life exists in the spirit realm only. John is going to tell you if you don't obey his commandments, you don't know God. All right? And so, but Gnosticism says, look, matter is evil, spirit is good. We're in the spirit, but we can do all the evil we want to. Gnostics are themselves as a privileged class, elevated above everybody else by their higher, deeper knowledge of God. The person of Jesus Christ is another area where Christianity and Gnosticism drastically differ. The Gnostics believe that Jesus' physical body was not real, listen closely, but only seemed to be physical, and that his spirit descended upon him in his baptism, but left him just before the crucifixion. Now, what is it talking about? Well, this thought process is that there are emanations from God, people who descend into this universe, enlighten us, and then go away. Buddha was one of them. Muhammad was one. Jesus was one, etc. Which means simply what? He's not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. He's not God. He's just an emanation. All right? And when it says this, they believe that the Christ Spirit, remember, matter is evil, the Christ Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism and left him right before his crucifixion. So that the Jesus who was killed was what? Just matter. Just a person. Really didn't mean anything. We're just supposed to learn the lessons of love and peace and from this Jesus Spirit. All right? So, if you fast forward from John's day, when these teachers are going, believe it or not, you're actually going to run into this again. And today we call it the New Age. It's a new old heresy, so to speak. Number one, they say Jesus was not and is not the only Christ, nor is he God. Does that sound familiar with what we just studied? Huh?
It sounds wrong.
Well, it is wrong. That's why, David, it's why it says lie number one. All right? It's wrong. God is impersonal, cosmic, a God of energy forces. See any movies like this? Star Wars, thank you. I've watched every one of them. May the force be with you, right? Well, there's also a belief in Christianity of the concept called the Rhema word that I've taught you before. You remember? It says that if you speak it, it will happen. Did you know that? My daughter brought this up to my memory, that if you speak the word, it will happen. It's really big in the health and wealth gospel for the words that you matter. If you don't believe me, just go listen to some of them. And they will tell you that what you say controls your life. Therefore, if you say positive things that it will bring health and wealth, you'll be healthy and wealthy. If you say negative things, you'll be negative, etc. You'll be whatever. But the reality is, the New Age believes that there is a force in this universe that you can control. Do you know who that force is? It's you. Man himself is God. All right? For he consists of and is the creator of the forces. I've actually heard Kenneth Copeland say, "You are God." I have. And I've heard several of them say that. Yes, Jim.
And he's 6'2" also.
He's 6'2"? Okay.
Oh. Let me ask you a question on narcissism. Could that be akin to Islamic religion?
Not really. Not really. Islamic religion is really a system of works to achieve God's favor, which you never know if you get. Man already exercises the power inherent in his divinity and needs only to awaken to this fact. Have you ever heard anybody talk about the divine spark that's within you? I don't think you have a divine spark. If you're not saved, you're dead. Your spirit, you have an evil spark. Yeah, evil spark. Lie number four, man should seek and accept spiritual instruction and directions directly from the spirit world. Now, what does that mean? What do you need to do? You need to be listening to the Word of God, or listening to God, I'm sorry, not the Word of God. Listening to God in order to direct you in your life. You with me so far? This is all going to come together in a second, all right? Lie number five. All religions and religious teachings lead to the same goal. All are equally of merit. Is that true? What is true? Jesus Christ is the way, the only way, the truth, the only truth, and the life. And John's going to jump right out of the box in 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've handled and touched, who is the word of life. And all religions do not lead to the same, but there is a massive movement that we're going to get to in a minute that I've taught you about before, but I'm trying to give you the link to bring it forward as to how it happened in the church. The ancient wisdom of Babylon, Egypt, and Greece, not the Bible, is the basis of all truth. And we would say what? The Bible is the basis of all truth. And number seven, sin and evil do not exist. Don't know you, David, do they? Yeah. Peace and love are the ultimate realities. Peace and love. So, yeah. Man should seek and accept spiritual instruction and direction directly from the spirit world. If you listen closely, if you clear your mind, you will be directed by God in how to do what you need to do in your life.
So the alternative to that is?
Focus on the Word of God. All right. I'm going to talk about meditation. We're going there. All right. Now, Zane Hodges, in his introduction to the Epistles of John, this is where it finally dawned on me. At present, there is a movement gathering momentum, one related to so-called contemplative spirituality, in which Roman Catholic and Buddhist mysticism are merged. Within this system of thought, Jesus is stripped of his uniqueness as the only begotten Son of God and is ascribed a divinity which in character is no different than the divinity belonging to all men. According to this perspective, each and every individual is one with God, and Jesus has simply realized this oneness to a greater degree than others. Do you understand what that's telling you? Think back over what I just taught you in Gnosticism and in the New Age heresy. It says, all religions are one. Doesn't matter. In this system, Jesus is not the Son of God. He's just somebody who's experienced closeness to God more than others. He recognizes more his divine spark, and that it doesn't matter about his uniqueness as the Son of God. He's not the Son of God. All right? Now, I took 5 or 6 slides, and I apologize for that, but I wanted them for those who get my slides. Because I do send them out on an email every week. If you want them, it's charleslesley@sbcglobal.net. Only if you want to spend a little more time. And I actually put the links where I got them here where you can click on them and go directly to the website. And this is a website called Got Questions. And this is talking about contemplative spirituality. He says is an extremely dangerous practice for any person who desires to live a biblical, God-centered life. He's saying, don't read 1 John. Because it will contradict everything this thing teaches. It is most commonly associated with the emerging church movement, which is riddled with false teachings. It's also used by many different groups that have little, if any, connection with Christianity. In practice, contemplative spirituality is primarily centered on meditation. Now, is meditation good? Yes. It is good. But hold on a second. Although not meditation with a biblical perspective, there's two kinds of meditation. You can medicate yourself and go into an altered state too. It's a third way, I guess. And if we keep approving marijuana in our society, we're going to have a lot of people in an altered state. Anyway, passages such as Joshua 1:8 actually exhort us to meditate. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Notice what the focus of the meditation should be. The Word of God. So if you meditate, you meditate on the Word of God. For example, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will protect you from the fowler's snare and the deadly pestilence. You can meditate on that when you're having fear. And I will tell you this, the Word of God will explode in your head when you meditate on it. You will see things you've never seen before. But it's the Word of God you're meditating on, not this kind of Word of God. For what are they talking about? Contemplative spirituality-driven meditation focuses on nothing, literally. A practitioner is exhorted to completely empty his or her mind to just be. Now, some people, that's a real easy process, but it's just, you know, but somebody asked me, is there a verse in the Bible that tells you to clear your mind or empty your mind? And the answer is no. And I'll give you the actual verse in a second that tells you what to do. The verse that's used, by the way, as support for this concept is the verse, be still and know that I am God. Well, be still and know that I'm God doesn't mean to empty your mind. All right? You need to be still and what? Know God. which means you need to be familiar with who he is, which is why 1 John's written, by the way. Supposedly this helps one to open up a greater spiritual experience. However, we are exhorted in Scripture to transform our minds to that of Christ. That's what it says in the Scripture. Our minds are being transformed, not emptied. Emptying our minds is contrary to such active conscious transformation. Here's what 2 Corinthians 10 says. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing, which is spiritual beings, by the way, raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If I couldn't give you a better instruction than this as a Bible teacher, anything you hear said or taught from me or anybody, you need to consider whether or not it is consistent with the Word of God. And you don't accept that it's truth until you know it is consistent with the Word of God. If you don't know what it is, go research it. Go talk to somebody. Understand it. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, the second aspect, the first is this meditation or prayer. Contemplative spirituality also encourages the pursuit of a mystical experience with God. I know you know and have seen and observed that there's a movement going on where they believe in lighting candles and incense and music and dark rooms, almost like when you get a massage or something, to enhance the experience. Labyrinths where you walk through mazes and so forth are supposed to enhance your spiritual experience. Mysticism is a belief that the knowledge of God, spiritual truth, and ultimate reality can be gained through subjective experience. God's word is complete. This crosses over into Christianity in this way. Some say that your experience is more important than what the word of God says. There are actual preachers on TV that will tell you, God has said to me this, which is in direct contradiction to the Word of God. But they embrace it because they believe they are above the Word of God.
They said to themselves.
They say to their audiences. God's Word is complete. There is no reason to believe that God adds additional teachings or truth to His Word through mystical experiences. In fact, our faith and what we know about God is based on fact. You ever notice how upset people get when you start talking about the Bible doctrine and understanding what the Bible says? And they say, we don't need all that. We just need to experience God. Yes, sir.
Well, as you said there, what came to mind was Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is.
Ah.
His good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Isn't that good? Yeah, Romans 12:2, transform your mind so that you may know what the will of God is. That's right on point. Now, the website for the Center for Contemplative Spirituality, and by the way, this emerging church, contemplative spirituality has no set of beliefs. You can't go find a set that says we believe this, this, and this, and this. You can only do it by going through what they say and ferreting out what they teach. It says, we come from a variety of secular and religious backgrounds, which simply means what? What you believe doesn't matter. And John is going to tell you it does matter. Yeah, Manuel.
How about if you feel like you had a miracle?
Well, you can feel like you had a miracle. Maybe you did have a miracle. But don't tell people that if they do this, they can have a miracle too. You with me?
Yes.
All right. It's fine. I mean, we've had miracles in this class. People have been healed and so forth and so on. People have not been healed. So we seek to enrich our journey through spiritual practice and the study of world's great spiritual traditions. We desire to draw closer to the loving Spirit which pervades all creation and which inspires our compassion for all beings. In other words, you narrow-minded Christians who teach that Jesus is the only way to heaven, you are a danger. And you are harmful because the world as such needs to come together and love everyone. Now, there's nothing absolutely nothing biblical about such goals. Studying the world's spiritual traditions is an exercise in futility, because any spiritual tradition other than that which exalts Christ is a falsehood. The only way to draw closer to God is through the path He has ordained, Jesus Christ and the Word. And believe it or not, I could have put that up there for the purpose of why 1 John was written. So that you might know the path. Because in 1 John, he's going to tell you several things. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you're the Antichrist. If you say you don't have to obey God and His commandments, but your flesh is sinful, it doesn't matter because it's your spirit's all that matters, he's going to say you can't know God. And so John is really taking a heresy that existed in his time, fast forward that heresy into our age, and he's telling us exactly what's wrong with things that are being taught and believed. Contemplative prayer comes out of all this. It's called centering prayer. Contemplative prayer in its simplest form in prayer is prayer in which you still your thoughts and emotions and focus on God Himself. This puts you in a better state to be aware of God's presence, and it makes you better able to hear God's voice correcting, guiding, and directing you. Now, do you understand? They tell you that you need to clear your mind. The fundamental idea is to enjoy the companionship of God, stilling your own thoughts so you can listen should God choose to speak. For this reason, contemplative prayer is sometimes referred to as the prayer of silence. Now, Leslie and I watched a 9-minute video yesterday by Mary Dwyer on the contemplativeoutreach.org on how to do this. But I have said something below that title, and that is what? Please don't do. Now, here's the concept of contemplative prayer. The number one key is to clear your mind. All right? Have no thoughts whatsoever in your mind. Huh? Good luck. No prayers. But I'm going to tell you how you can do this. But I don't want you to do it. Does that make sense? Because you'll understand. You want to clear your mind, because by clearing your mind, you're going to experience God in all of His fullness. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, Confucianist, Muslim. It works for everybody. Now that should give you an alarm right there, right? The first thing you do is you choose a sacred word as a symbol of your intention, listen closely, to consent to God's presence and action with Him. You don't think things like transcendental meditation and yoga and Buddhism and all that's invaded our society? One of the problems with clearing your mind, and I'm going to say this and this will offend somebody, but I'm going to say it anyway. When you clear your mind in order to allow God to speak to you, to direct you, and you give Him consent to do it, by addressing and adopting a mantra, you are inviting demonic forces into your life. You can book it. I have seen it happen. So, you clear your mind, you close your eyes. Notice what it says. You are giving a symbol, a word, a symbol. When a Catholic priest named Thomas Keating, who's a big one of this movement, when he was challenged on the fact that this is actually transcendental meditation or Buddhism, said this: oh yes, we owe a great deal to those religions for allowing us to experience God in the fullest. You with me? He's not ashamed of it. What's wrong is those of us who believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah and is our Savior and is God in the flesh. That's what's offensive. You choose a word as a symbol. What would that word be? Well, Leslie and I looked at this lady. Leslie said, this woman scares me. She's hypnotic. You know, women have a better sense of that than men. I just listen to what she says. And you could tell literally the evil coming from her. And on this video, and I gave you, by the way, the link at the bottom if you want to watch it. In giving us the four things, she expands on each one. But notice what it says. You choose a sacred word. Well, what is a sacred word? Well, it might be love or peace or Jesus or kind of one or two syllable word that you adopt. Now, if you're familiar with Buddhism, Buddhism has the same thing, doesn't it? Only they call that a mantra. A mantra. But the point is this. You are saying this word over and over, and you're focusing on this word, and you are consenting to God's presence. This ain't the real God. And action within. Secondly, you sit comfortably with eyes closed, settle briefly, and simply, silently introduce the sacred word and just say it over and over and over again. It's a part of clearing your mind. And then third, when engaged with thoughts, if something by God just comes in as a thought, go back to your word, the sacred word. Now, if you listen to the testimonies of people who are doing this, they had like, I don't know, what, 20 or 30 people there on it telling how wonderful it was and how it helped relieve their stress and how they were no longer depressed and how happy they were and how much peace they had. And I mean, you'd say, man, this is a cure for all what ails man. Yes. Yeah, well, Leslie said she's hypnotic, the woman herself. And that's exactly what you're doing. You're going into what we call an altered state of consciousness, which puts you into the realm of spiritual forces.
Sure. But under hypnosis, you're not in control of your
thought process. Exactly. Because now if they're directing you, who's directing you? Your kids watch cartoons that talk about listening to the masters of the universe. Did you know that? Yes, brother.
I mean, this is a very common practice.
It is a common practice. The question is it good or bad?
It's bad.
Bad. Okay, good. Thank you.
Good.
I like to be right. Yeah.
The spirit world you were talking about in the previous slide.
Yes. That's entering into the spirit world, right? And taking direction from the spirit world. Fourth, at the end of the period of prayer, remain in silence with eyes closed for a couple of minutes to gather yourself. Now, here's the coming delusion, the Antichrist. John is going to say a lot about the Antichrist, which directly contradicts what these people, but some believe that what's going on right now will ultimately lead to the worship of this Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one is according to what? The working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. You see, Manuel, you can have a miracle, but it doesn't mean it's of God. All right? Satan has the ability to do that. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Zane Hodges states it so well. It is often forgotten in our day that revealed truth is the basis of all fellowship with God and for true fellowship with one another. One who departs from the original truths which the Lord revealed to his appointed witnesses will by so much depart from the true fellowship with God. God will not have fellowship with a lie or with any form of darkness. You understand? And as I look at these ancient heresies that have come forward into this year, and I see what's going on in the church under the realm of spirituality, the reality is that 1 John is as relevant a book as any book in the Bible, even though it's probably the most difficult book to understand. So, John desires that nothing in our lives will keep us from fellowshipping with our Lord Jesus and God. And he's going to tell us what to believe and how to act in order to do that. And it's all contrary to all those lies I just showed you. See you next week.